All right, let's prepare ourselves for our study by prayer. Father, once again, we are grateful for the opportunity to open the Word of God and to examine, even in outline form, the understanding of the message of these men, that we might be encouraged to continue our own pursuit of spiritual relationship with the Lord. In Christ's name we pray, amen. All right, Micah, you recall, is a rather simple book as far as the outlining is concerned. Three discourses. The first discourse is judgment. You recall he's a very strong in cause and effect. And the judgment, in the first course, you have the causes for the judgment in chapters 1 and 2, and then the causes will affect in judgment. The second discourse, chapters 3 through 5, that we finished up last week, dealt with the blessings of the future millennial kingdom. And the reason he stuck it in the middle, unlike most of the prophets that we have studied who end their prophecy with the encouragement of the future of Israel, Micah ends it with the ideal of giving them encouragement. And to finish it up, these last section, chapters 6 and 7, which deals with repentance or a return to the Lord. And that's where we left off last week. We'll continue then at that point. Let's see, here we go. Chapter 5 was the coming king and the millennium. And so let's resume, if I can get my notes organized. Here we go. Chapter 6 and 7, the call to repentance. And we'll just kind of go through this and then get on right into Isaiah. Thought we'd finish this up last week, but we didn't. All right, the calls to repentance. Again, in chapter 6 and 7, you have the cause-effect principle. The cause, the millennial grace, the fact that God is going to restore Israel, even though they have been so maladjusted. And again, is the great blessing and great principle of God's grace in that while Israel was so maladjusted, so evil, so wrong, and wrong to God in so many ways, he is still very gracious to them. So we have the grace, the millennial grace, and the effect of that should be that you would repent and return to the Lord now. And because of God's faithfulness and to forgive and to continue to bless, he uses that as an encouragement for them to return. Now chapter 6, verses 1 through 5, God's gracious dealings with Israel. Chapter 6, verses 1 through 5, we have God's gracious dealings with Israel. Verses 1 through, let me just check one thing here. Okay, chapter 6, or verses 1 through 5, God's gracious dealings with Israel. Verses 1 and 2, we'll just note a few things and then we'll read the word as has been our practice. As we get to Isaiah, we're not going to have this kind of time, and I really regret it because we're just going to have to zip right through Isaiah. Spend probably less time in Isaiah than we do in Micah. All right, verses 1 through 2. The wrath is called, or the earth is called to hear Jehovah and to hear his indictments against the nation. Let's take a look. Micah chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Hear now what the Lord is saying, arise and plead your case before the mountain, and let the hills hear your voice. Listen, you mountains, to the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth, because the Lord has a case against his people, even with Israel, he will dispute. Oftentimes you will hear and find God calling. Isaiah will do this also. This is very Semitic. Very Jewish, very Semitic in its orientation, to call on the things that are somewhat immutable, that will always be there, the mountains. Listen, you mountains. It has the picture of nations and all that, but it deals with the stability of the whole earth. In other words, this is God's grace even in the indictment issued to Satan. Satan says you're not just to cast one of your creations into a lake of fire. God presents his case, and here he presents his case to the entire earth that has witnessed the maladjustment of Israel, because the maladjustment of Israel has affected the earth. So therefore, he says, he calls on the earth to listen. And verses 3 through 5, we have the challenge to remember God's grace. The challenge to remember God's grace. So often, believers, and we've noted this many times, we actually malign God's essence by forgetting all that he has accomplished in our behalf. And something doesn't work out right, so we malign God, and much like the Israelites did at the Exodus, he brought them out, he did all these wonderful things, and they said, "You brought us out of Egypt, the Red Sea, and all of those things, just to let us die in the wilderness." We are very arrogant in our dealings with God. All right, let's take a look. Verse 3. Note the grace, phenomenal grace way in which verse 3 starts when you consider chapters 1 and 2, which dealt with their total maladjustment. "My people." That is a very, very gracious statement from God. "My people, what have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? Answer me." In other words, when have I done you wrong? Why do you treat me the way you treat me? I've done so much. I haven't tried you. I haven't been rude to you. Why do you do this to me? Verse 4, "He redeemed Israel from slavery into national freedom. Indeed, I brought you up from the land of Egypt, slavery, and ransomed you from the house of slavery. I set before you Moses and Aaron and Miriam," the political leadership. Verse 5, "He intervened and frustrated the plans of the Gentiles, the plans of Balak, the king of Moab." And so let's just take a look at verse 5. "My people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered him." From Shittim to Gilgal, in order that you might know the righteous acts of the Lord. You'll recall that the king went into Balak and asked Balak to curse Israel. But what happened was Balak asked Balaam to do that, and it was turned to blessing instead of cursing. He actually ended up blessing them. And so Balaam's ass and talked to him and all that happened, and Balaam ended up, rather than cursing Israel, blessed Israel. All of these things just to remind them of what God has already done. So God just still goes back and says, "Like, I did this, I did this, I did this, that you might know how I deal with you." All right, verses 6 through 8, we have the call then to return to the Lord. And you go over all the things that the Lord has done in your behalf, and you're so maladjusted. Now return to the Lord. Verses 6 and 7, "The human works, efforts, and gifts will not satisfy the justice of God." Let's read them and then we'll look at it. "With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams, in 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" And the point here is that all of our efforts, all of our gifts are not going to satisfy the justice of God. God established a sacrificial system, but he did that as a teaching mechanism. It does not have anything. As you recall from our study in Haggai, it does not affect anything. In other words, by doing the sacrifice, you do not affect adjustment to God's justice. It's the soul that is the great issue, always has been. And that's the thing about sacrifices, works today. They are not efficacious. They do not affect anything with God. Please note again in verse 7 that the sin is in the soul. It is the soul, the source that is the source of sin, and the only thing that is going to recover that is the attitude of the soul. In the church age, we have rebound of 1 John. Verse 8 then is repentance, the concept of return to the Lord. Let's read it. "He has told you, O man, what is good, And what does the Lord require of you? What is good? To do justice, to love grace, to walk humbly with your God. All right, do justice. That's phase one. That's adjustment to the justice of God. Love grace, that's the policy. The policy of God is grace. And the walk is not humbly, even though I like genuine humility, but the idea here is loyalty. You have it in the margin, by the way, if you have the NASB. So it's loyalty to the Lord throughout life. He's loyal to you, you remain loyal to Him. Loyalty, again, one of the greatest problems with people in history. Verses 9 through 12, the unrighteousness of the nation. Verses 9 through 12, the unrighteousness of the nation. Remember, all of this now is a call to repent. The voice of the verse 9, listen to doctrine. This is where everything starts. The voice of the Lord, Bible doctrine. The voice of the Lord will call to the city, and it is sound wisdom to fear thy name. Hear doctrine, O tribe, who has appointed its time. Verses 10 and 12, 10 through 12, we have the indictments. Verses 10 through 12, we have the indictments, and it deals primarily with dishonesty in commerce. Let's just read the verses. Is there yet a man in the wicked house, along with the treasures of wickedness, and a short measure that is cursed? You'll recall from our study of righteousness several years ago, they would carry two sets of weights. The businessman would. He would have one set of weights in his briefcase for selling, and another set of briefcases of weights in his briefcase for buying. So if he were buying, he'd pull out the one where he would get more. If he were selling, he'd pull out the other set of weights where you would get less. So, and he would get more money. So there are two sets of weights. So he says a short measure that is cursed. Verse 11, can I justify wicked scales and a bag of deceptive weights? So that's the briefcase of deceptive weights. He carries around two scales. Verse 12 now, for the rich men of the city are full of violence. Her residents speak lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. So they deceive, they cheat, and they lie in order to secure. Verses 13 to 16, the severity of the coming judgment. Verses 16 through 17, 13 through 16, we have the severity of the coming judgment. So let's just read of the severity of the judgment. Verse 13, we have a cause-effect. So also I will make you sick, striking you down, desolating you because of your sins. So the sins are the cause, the effect is that he will make you sick, he will strike you down, he will desolate you. Verse 14 deals with the depth of shame. All right, verse 14, you will eat, but you will not be satisfied. And your violence will be in your midst. You will try to remove for safekeeping, but you shall not preserve anything. And what you do preserve, I will give to the sword. In other words, the enemy will come in and just take it. You recall that we studied that in Isaiah. Isaiah said, you'll store up all of this stuff, you'll cheat people for it, but why? The enemy will come in and just take it. Verse 15, economic collapse. You will sow, but you will not reap. You will tread the olive, but will not anoint yourself with oil. And the grapes, but you will not drink wine. In other words, the enemy will have it, economic collapse. Verse 16, divine judgment. Again, cause and effect in the verse. The statues of Omri, he's the king that brought in the most evil and horrible statutes of the northern kingdom, and all the works of the house of Ahab are observed, and in their devices you walk. Therefore, I will give you up for the destruction. So you have the cause and effect. I hope you remember Omri. He put forth the platform of the northern kingdom, and he was more evil, even the word of God says, even than Jeroboam, who started it. So he is very evil, and he came up with all of the evil things. So you know about Ahab and Jezebel and all, how horrible he was in Baal worship. Therefore I will give you up for destruction and your inhabitants for derision, and you will bear the reproach of my people. Now chapter 7, Chapter 7 continues with the recall to repentance. Verses 1 through 6, we have national depravity of the people. National depravity of the people. This is similar to what we're studying in John. The southern kingdom reject our Savior, the Messiah, in hostility. The northern kingdom rejected him in the sense that he would not satisfy their political ambitions. So they both rejected, one with hostility, one just rejected him. That isn't what we want, so let's go on our own way. All right, verses 1 and 2. We have the absence of any virtue. There is no virtue at all. Woe is me, for I am like the fruit pickers and the grape gatherers. There is not a cluster of grapes to eat, or a first ripe fig which I crave. The godly person has perished from the land. There is no upright person among men. All of them lie in wait for bloodshed. That's how they earn and gather their prosperity. Each of them hunts the other with a net. Verse 3, we move from that level to total corruption. Concerning evil, both hands do it, and they do it well. Their princes ask, also the judge, their political leaders, their judicial leaders, for a bribe. This is what we're studying with Satan on Wednesday night. Commercializing the position of a judge means that you have the position to pronounce judgment, but you will sell that out for a bribe. So you commercialize your office. That's what Satan did. He was given a great office, and he commercialized it. The princes ask, and also the judge. Great men speaks the desire of his soul. So they weave it together. That is, they weave their violence, and they weave their evil. Verse 4, evil and apostasy is their best. In other words, even our righteousness is as menstrual cloths. The best of them is like a briar. So that's the best. The most upright, like a thorn hedge. And that's pretty bad when your best is really as evil. The day when you post a watchman, your punishment will come. Then their confusion will occur. Verses 5 and 6, no virtue. No virtue in any of the closest of relationships. So we move from the economic to the very soul character of the people, the judicial area, and now the very close relationships of family, where you expect some type of loyalty and love and appreciation. Even that is gone. Verse 5 and 6. Do not trust in a neighbor. Do not have confidence in a friend, for from her who lies in your bosom. In other words, marriage. Guard your lips, for son treats father contemptuously. In other words, that word means to betray, no loyalty. Daughter rises up against her mother. Daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. It's the only one I could always understand is that one. But it goes along with the whole list of evil, so I guess it's evil. But at least I have some way of understanding that, I guess. All right, ending of verse 6. A man's enemies are the men of his own household. So even your closest associates, you can't trust them. Total collapse in the nation. Verses 7 through 17, we have the confidence of the remnant. The confidence of the remnant, those who will remain loyal to the Lord. And there are always a few who will live the Christ-centered life. All right, let's take a look, just reading our way through. Verse 7, Jehovah is their only hope. Verse 7, Jehovah is their only hope. It's interesting to study Micah. It just really lays out how degenerate and how horrible people can become. All right, and then it's practical in the solution. Verse 7, but as for me, I will watch expectantly for the Lord. I will not put my trust in man is the idea. I will watch expectantly for the Lord. I will wait, faith rest. I will wait for the God of my deliverance. My God will hear me. Verses 8 through 12, confidence of Israel. All right, verses 8 and 9, we have the confession. The confession is the first step to returning to the Lord. This is the principle of rebound. It just is amazing, the order and the proper order all the way through God's Word. Do not rejoice over me, O my enemy. Though I fall, I will rise. Though I dwell in darkness, the Lord is a light for me. Verse 9, I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. I will take my punishment. And that is the confession that he does deserve punishment. All right, verse 10, the enemies will be destroyed. Well, we haven't finished verse 9, excuse me. Until he pleads my case and executes justice for me, he will bring me out to the light, and I will see his righteousness. Again, that's the great issue, not love, but justice and righteousness. Verse 10, the enemies will be destroyed. Then my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, where is the Lord your God? My eyes will look on her. At that time, she will be trampled down like mire of the streets. Verse 11, the city and the nation will be established. It will be a day for building your walls. On that day will your boundary be extended. I hope, you know, you read the Word of God, and if you have some understanding, even from passages like this in a survey class, you can be edified by it. When you read a passage like that now, we've gone through Nehemiah, we've gone through the walls, the building of Jerusalem, the building of the temple, the destruction of the temple, the destruction of the walls, then Nehemiah coming in to rebuild them, and all of that. So if you think like a Jew, and you think under the Semitic mind, you can just see how powerful even a short verse like verse 11 is. It will be a day for the building of your walls. Think about that. How long it took Nehemiah to build them, and then they're torn down again, and then built up, and then Rome tears them down. And so this is great to the Jew. This is the greatest of recovery. And again, this is one of the reasons, I'm not justifying it, but letting you understand the northern the Jews at the northern kingdom with our Lord this morning. They want a king. They want the walls rebuilt. They want Rome destroyed. So these are the things they're looking for. They're looking for the crown before the cross. And this is the crown. All right, verse 11. It will be a day for the building of your walls. On that day will your boundary be extended. Jerusalem, Judea, will go all the way over to the Euphrates River, all the way down to the Nile, all the way up to Mount Hermon. And all of this is just the glory days of the Jews. This is what they wanted Christ to do, the people this morning in our study. All right, verse 12, captives will return. It will be a day when they will come to you from Assyria, from Egypt even to the Euphrates, even from the sea to sea and mountain to mountain. The picture here is from all over the world, from all over where the Jews have been taken out in captivity. They're going to return to Jerusalem, going to return to Jehovah. This is a great passage as far as the recovery is concerned. Verse 13, the land will be desolate. This deals with the church age. And the earth will become desolate because of her inhabitants and on account of the fruit of her deeds. Verses 14 through 17, we have the prophet's prayer. Verses 14 through 17, the prophet's prayer. Verse 14, the prayer to feed the flock. All right, here's his prayer. This should be the prayer of any pastor. Shepherd thy people with thy scepter, the flock of thy possession, which dwells by itself in the woodland, in the midst of the fruitful field. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead, as in the days of old. Verse 15, treat them in grace. As in the days when you came out from the land of Egypt, I will show you miracles. Verse 16 and 17, the fear of the world, the second advent. Nations will see and be ashamed. They will be ashamed of rejecting and fighting against Jerusalem. Of all their might, they will put their hand over their mouths. Their ears will be deaf. They will lick the dust like a serpent, like reptiles of the earth. Now here you've got to have the idea when you read a passage like this to help you understand just in reading the Word of God. The serpent should bring to mind immediately judgment. It's the worst judgment that could happen to the animal in the garden. This is what God did to man, to Satan, I will cast you to the ground. So this is total degradation to the enemy. Take a look at it. They will lick the dust like the serpent. See, very real, very alive to the Jews. Like reptiles of the earth. They will tremble out of their fortresses. To the Lord our God they will come in dread, and they will be afraid before thee. Verses 18 through 20, the grace of Jehovah. The grace of Jehovah. Verse 18, he will give a play on his own name and in his closing. So he, remember, his name means who is like Jehovah. So he says in verse 18, who is a God like thee? In other words, there is no God like thee. There is nothing like thee that offers such grace for recovery. Who pardons iniquity, passes over the rebellious acts of the remnant of his possession. In other words, he doesn't carry a grudge. He does not retain his anger forever. If you return to the Lord, he will come to you. He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. Verse 19, grace continues. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, thou wilt cast all their sins into the depth of the sea. Verse 20, God is faithful, not to man, but to his word. Thou wilt give truth or doctrine to Jacob, and unchanging love to Abraham, which thou didst swear to our forefathers from the days of old. Why does God act the way he does? Because he's faithful to doctrine. That's why he does that. Not because he's faithful to man, but he's faithful to his own word. Okay, so much for Micah. Now, I think this is probably our first time to finish one book and start another in the same class, but that's the way it went. I didn't get to finish that up last week. All right, now we come to a contemporary of Micah, and that's Isaiah. So tonight we start our study of the book of Isaiah, and we're studying Isaiah on Wednesday night. So we'll just go through some outlines and some understanding here and then move on. All right, the book of Isaiah, talking for a moment, probably one of the greatest prophets, one of the greatest men of all human history, along with Moses and Paul. I think if you had to pick the three greatest men in history, it would be Moses, Isaiah, and the Apostle Paul, as far as biblical history is concerned. Isaiah is unbelievably magnificent in his book. Over and over talking about the Messiah, talks more about the Messiah than any other prophet. In fact, more than any other book, except perhaps the Psalm, which contains a lot of David. David and Isaiah. I can't rank David with Isaiah. That's an idle type thing anyway, just superfluous conversation, rating these men this way. But it would be a little difficult to put David on the same ground. Yet David was a man that was a man after God's own heart. Isaiah assuredly had him beat in the spiritual realm. David was more likely to give in to his old sin nature, to his emotion, to his feelings. But David was a man who just totally loved the Lord and was totally occupied with the Lord. And therefore, David will deal with a lot of the messianic psalms. But nobody in the Bible will touch it like Isaiah does. Moses does a lot dealing with the Messiah in the rituals, in the sacrifices, in the offerings, in the holy days as the means of teaching. But just specifically talking about the Messiah and things related to the Messiah, Isaiah and David stand alone. Ezekiel's pretty close, but not like Isaiah and David. Well, let's take a look then at this great man of history. We'll take a look, as we always do, at the man before the book. Point one, the man. And point one, we'll take up his name. So let's get to work on the name. His name, it looks like this. If I can put it on the board here for you, get it all on. All right, there's his name, and his name, this is I-S-A, and that's the first part of his name. And then there's a Y-A-H-U. Now, if we wanted to take and be consistent with the Yod, what we would have is the way that it would sound would be put a Y here, Y-A-Yasa-Yahu. Yasa-Yahu is the way that the Jews would pronounce this. And the name means Jehovah saves. His name means Jehovah saves. Yasa, the first part of the name right here, that's the to save or to deliver. Here is to save. And this you should be able to see right off is the tetragrammaton, which looks like this. Well, wait a minute. I'll get it on here. Here we go. Here's a tetragrammaton. Looks like that. And that's Jehovah right here. This is J-H-O-V-A-H, Jehovah. And you put it into a shortened form when you put it on a word. So to save plus Jehovah, his name means Jehovah saves or Jehovah delivers. He, of course, is one of the greatest believers. I shouldn't have ran. I just ran before I came here, and I knew that cold weather was going to mess up my voice. He is one of the greatest believers in human history. His writings are the most profound in all of literature, and especially in the exaltation of Jesus Christ. One of the primary messages of Isaiah is salvation by faith, the redemptive work of Christ, and therefore his name really characterizes his message. And his message deals predominantly with Isaiah, with the fact that Jesus Christ saves. Major point two, let's deal with his family. Let's deal with his family. All right, first of all, he is the son of Amoz, A-M-O-Z. Isaiah came from an aristocratic family. Isaiah came from an aristocratic family, very wealthy, very educated, very, very sharp. Isaiah is from the tribe of Judah, the tribe of Jesus Christ himself, the Lion tribe, and is therefore in the royal line. Isaiah, therefore, also is not a prophet, but he will not be a king either. He's not a priest. I'm sorry, he is a prophet. He is not a priest, but he's not a king. He's a prophet. Isaiah apparently grew up and lived in Jerusalem. Isaiah apparently grew up and lived in the city of Jerusalem, right in the middle of all the action. The importance of the geographical will of God. As I told you, we know more about Hosea than we really do about Isaiah, but he was married. We do know that he was married, and apparently he didn't have a wife like Hosea, but he was married, and we know that he had at least two sons. He had at least two sons, and you'll recall that he used them as illustrations of his message. He used them as illustrations of his message. In fact, he named them. Their very names were symbolic of his message. He named one son. When you got this kind of a father, you generally run around with some pretty rough name. And so here's one of his son's names, you'll recall. Shear, S-H-E-A-R, Shear Jashub, J-A-S-H-U-B, Shear Jashub. It means the remnant shall return. The remnant shall return. Then he named the second one Maher, M-A-H-E-R, Shalal. Ma'ur, Shalar, Hashbah. All that's his name. I bet he had a rough time going through life, especially if he lived in our society where he had to sign his name all the way through school. He'd never make it. All right. M-A-H-E-R, S-H-A-L-A-L, H-A-S-H, B-A-G, And that means, that entire name means hastening to the spoil. This is what Assyria is doing at the Assyrian invasion, hastening to the spoil. And just for the record, nothing else is known of his sons. There are many times in history where great men, spiritually, biblically, and extra-biblical, will have sons and not much is recorded about them. It's not a matter of because your parents are great that you'll be, or because your parents are not that you will not be. It's all up to the individual to make up their own mind what they're going to do with their life. But nothing more is known of this man's sons. All right, major point three, let's just note his call. It's rather unusual. We studied it, but let's just have it in our study tonight. Isaiah's call was rather unique in reference to all of the other prophets. In other words, you recall with, say, Micah, Jonah, the word of the Lord came, and I want you to go do this. And that's all we know of their call. Well, Isaiah was a little different. Isaiah had a great vision, you recall, in chapter 6. He had a conversation with the Lord. You'll recall how he saw the cherubs, how he talked to the Lord, and how the Lord said, who are we going to send to deliver this horrible message of destruction and all the rest of it? And Isaiah, he volunteered. He said, I'll do it. Send me. And he was told that it was going to be a very rough message. He would be resented. He would be rejected, as would the Messiah. Isaiah said, send me. I still want to go. He had very great spiritual self-esteem. And he was told by the Lord he would be rejected. But that did not deter his commitment. That did not demoralize him in any way. And it didn't soften his message or his commitment to the Lord. Very phenomenal man in his own right. You want to be sure that in heaven you look up Isaiah and spend some time with him. Major point four. The date of the ministry. The date of his ministry. The date of Isaiah's ministry is 742 to 680. 742 B.C. to 680. He will cover some five kings. He will outlive, go through five kings. He will start off in the reign of Azariah, A-Z-Z-A-R-I-A-H, also known as Uzziah, but Azariah, 787 to 742. Azariah's reign is characterized by prosperity but degeneracy. Prosperity but degeneracy. The next king he will serve under is Jotham, J-O-T-H-A-M, 742 to 732. Prosperous, but even more degenerate, more maladjusted. Those are the things you pick up, by the way, from Micah, how they perverted economics, perverted everything. Ahaz is their third king, 732 to 715. He was idolatrous, Baal worship, throwing babies in the fire and all the rest of it. The next king that he will serve under is Hezekiah. Hezekiah, 715 to 687. Hezekiah will make brief recovery, restore the temple worship, have a relapse into reversionism, and then pull out of that. And then the final king of Isaiah's ministry will be Manasseh, 687 to 642, and he is characterized as an evil king. Major point five. Major point five of Isaiah, I want to list here. There's so many different ways of doing it. I'm not going to go any more than what I've just done with the kings. We took a brief shot at the kings when we studied Micah, so go over those notes. But what I want to do in orienting you to Isaiah, I want to take a look at the major battles. Here's a man who lived through wartime. His entire lifespan was wars. There's always rumblings and wars and going on during Isaiah's time. 1.1, so we're on major point 5, major wars or battles during the period of Isaiah. All right, 1, about 740 B.C., there was a coalition of Judah, that's the southern kingdom, Israel, the northern kingdom, and Aramea to resist Assyria. At this time, Assyria is being ruled by Tiglath-Pileser III, Otig III. This coalition will fail. 2, in 732, many years later, 732, 731, somewhere in there, Israel, the northern kingdom, and Syria formed a coalition and went to battle against Judah. This, you recall, is where we are in our study on the Wednesday evening with Ahaz. Isaiah met Ahaz out by the water hole, the aqueduct system, and told Ahaz what to do. Ahaz won't do it, but right here is where we are in our study on Wednesday night. But in 731, 32, Israel and Syria formed a coalition and battle against Judah. Their purpose is to force Judah to join another coalition against Assyria. In other words, they want Judah to join them in going to war, waging war against Assyria. Ahaz refused. But he not only refused to join that coalition, he also refused to go to the Lord and went instead to Assyria for help. So you have the battle of 2 Kings 15, the Syro or Syria, Ephraim, that's the northern kingdom. It's called the Syro-Ephraimatic War. And that Syria and the northern kingdom are called Ephraim, battling against the southern kingdom of Judah. Point 3, in 730, Assyria moves down and defeats Damascus. In 730, Assyria moves down and defeats Damascus. 4.4, Hoshea, H-O-S-H-E-A, also Hosea, but he's got an S-H sound. He's the last king of the northern kingdom. He's the last king of the northern kingdom. He will pay a heavy ransom to Assyria. You recall that he paid a ransom so that they would not battle him and come in and fight him. And he was spared. This all around 724. Around 724 B.C., he revolted against Assyria. Assyria then moved against him, and in 721 B.C., Assyria destroyed the northern kingdom under the fifth cycle of discipline, under the rulership of Sargon II, S-A-R-G-O-N, Sargon II. I just thought if I had dogs, I'd name them some of these Assyrian kings' names, stuff like that. Sargon, Tiglath, all of these. All right. Point 5. Judah, the southern kingdom, submitted to Assyria and was spared. See, after the destruction of the northern kingdom, Judah submitted to Assyria in 721 and was spared. Hezekiah became king in 714. Hezekiah will become king in 714 and did not lead a revolt against Assyria. When Sennacherib, S-E-N-N-A-C-H-E-R-I-B, Sennacherib, S-E-N-N-A-C-H-E-R-I-B. When Sennacherib took the throne of Assyria, in 705, Hezekiah did revolt against Assyria. Sennacherib led his army against Judah and was wiped out one morning at roll call by the Lord Jesus Christ. We studied that in 2 Kings 18, 2 Chronicles 32, and we will note it again in Isaiah 36 and 37. So Sennacherib will lead that army, and his army will be wiped out. All right, major point six now. That was major point five. The transition from Assyria domination, world domination, the transition from Assyrian domination to Babylonian domination as a world power occurs in the writing of the book. In Isaiah chapter 40, Isaiah deals with the Babylonian Empire and its dealing with Judah. Hezekiah, around 700 A.D., will experience the shift and change in command of the world from the Assyrian Empire to the Babylonian Empire. And about a century later, 586, Babylon will destroy Jerusalem. The book of Isaiah therefore opens with Assyria as the world power, Assyria as the tool of God to chastise his people for their maladjustment. So the book of Isaiah opens with Assyria as the world power under the rulership of Tiglath-Pileser III, Otig III. The book of Isaiah moves through this period of history to the rise of the dominance of Babylon. Seven, Syria will be relatively weak during this period. Syria, S-Y-R-I-A, not Assyria, but Syria, will be relatively weak during this period. And eight, Egypt is no longer a world threat. In fact, all about Egypt does in history is encourage the southern kingdom to fight against Assyria, hoping that somebody can bump off Assyria. So Egypt has lost its dominance. All right, we have time to take a look at the book. We have time to take a look at the introduction to the book. Point one, author. As far as we are concerned, the author of all 66 chapters of Isaiah is Isaiah. This is given to us in Isaiah 1:1, 8:1, chapter 30, verse 8, Matthew 8:17, Matthew 12:18, John 12:38-41, Romans 9:27-33. 2. The section in the Hebrew Bible, this is in the section of the prophets listed with the latter. This is in the section of the prophets listed with the latter. Major point three is something that we have not covered in our outlining of books, but it is pertinent to this one, so let's take a look at it. Major point three, messianic prominence in the book. The messianic prominence in the book. Isaiah is the greatest messianic prophet of all. He writes more dealing with the Messiah than any other of the prophetic books. He is equaled only by the Psalms, the book of Psalms, in messianic references. The book of Psalms has many authors, but even most of those messianic references are by David. Isaiah will give us every uniqueness of Jesus Christ. 700 years before the coming of the Lord, and Isaiah will give us every uniqueness of Jesus Christ, and all the important aspects of His life are set forth in the book of Isaiah. Let me just list some. He will deal with our Lord's deity, pre-existence, eternality, creatorship, and various essences of omniscience and omnipresence. He will deal with the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Chapter 9, verse 6, chapter 7, verse 14 that we studied, that many people deny being the Messiah. His humbleness, that is the Lord's. His humbleness in status. 7:15, which we studied. 9, 1 and 2. 11, 1. Remember, he was the stem of Jesse. He was lowly. He will deal with his being the servant of God. Chapter 11, verse 2. The chosen one. Chapter 42, verse 1. He will deal with his obedience. Chapter 55. He will deal with the message of Jesus Christ. Chapter 61, verses 1 and 2, which we've studied. The miracles of Christ. Chapter 35, 5 and 6. The sufferings of Christ. Chapter 50, verse 6. The rejection of Christ by the Jewish nation. The rejection of Jesus Christ by the Jewish nation. Chapter 53, 1 through 3. Y'all come on in. We're just finishing up this class and be getting ready for the next class in a moment. That's all right. Come right on in. That's all right. Rejection of the Jewish nation. Chapter 53, 1 through 3. The shame and the bearing of our chastisement on the cross, chapter 53, verses 4 through 6. The spiritual death of our Lord, chapter 53, verse 8. His burial, 53, 9. So you begin to see what makes men like Isaiah and David so unique. Not David's sinless perfection, nor Isaiah's, but their occupation with the Lord. Continuing now Isaiah's messianic emphasis, the resurrection, chapter 53:10. His ascension, chapter 52:13. Being the high priest, chapter 53:12. And then after chapter 53, in other words, from 54 on, he deals with the second coming glory of our Lord, the glory of the second coming of the Lord. Such passages as 59:20, 63:1-6, 66:15-19. So you can see this is one of the reasons why I've chosen to study Isaiah on Wednesday night, because of all of these phenomenal references. One more point, and then we'll save the getting to the study of Isaiah and the breaking it down next week. But major point four, just an unusual note to have in your in this kind of notes about Isaiah. I just want to give you a note in the book of Isaiah and the Dead Sea Scrolls. After we finish our survey of the Old Testament books, we're going to spend some time on textual criticism before we take up the intertestament period. And at that point, we'll note some of these things. But the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered in 1947 around the caves of Qumran, Q-U-M-R-A-N. And I'll fill you in on all of that if you don't know about it during that time. And we'll take a sort of a look at all of that and see how important this is to history. But two scrolls of Isaiah were found in the cave. One scroll contained the complete Hebrew text of Isaiah. And this dates all the way back to the Old Testament. So one of the scrolls contained a complete Hebrew text of Isaiah. It's one of the least disputed as far as the text and the makeup of the text. Well, that brings us to major point five, and we'll start there in the study of Isaiah, breaking it down so you have a handle on it next Sunday evening. Well, let's close in prayer and prepare ourselves for our study in Galatians and our communion service. Let us pray. Now, Father, we are grateful for the opportunity to come and study these things, even in outline survey type form, to understand that Jesus Christ is in control of history, and therefore to encourage us to continue with our own life, making decisions that put Christ at the center of our life, fulfilling our destiny in the short time we have on earth. To this end, Father, we do humbly pray in Christ's name. Amen.